Today's reading is from the book of Habakkuk, so that's chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 2, verse 20. It's page 940 in the church Bibles, and if you don't have one and you'd like one, just pop a hand up and Walter can bring one to you. So that's Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 12, page 940. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Thanks for the great gift of the scriptures, and thank you that through them we can be made wise. So we pray that, please, that would be the fruit of this time, that you would instruct us, you would teach us, that we might live wisely and well. Put up on the screen just an idea that's really at the heart of this book, at the heart of this prophecy in the Old Testament. Even if blank happens, I will rejoice. It is the idea in Habakkuk that you could fill that gap with anything and still be able to say, I will rejoice. And what you make of that, it's an astonishing thought, really, that the prophet that we're going to read about, Habakkuk, by the end of this letter, will be able to say exactly that. We'll be able to contemplate the worst things possible happening and be able to say, I will rejoice nonetheless. We'll hear it in chapter 3. I will rejoice in the Lord. Though these awful things happen, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And that is the great gift of this book in the Bible. We find out how we ourselves can get there. We get to watch this prophet Habakkuk on this journey, filled with questions as life gets more and more complicated, more and more difficult. God's purposes in it all seem more and more strange. And yet he's going to find his way to be able to say, I will rejoice in the Lord despite all of those things. Let's remember where we've been in this book over the last few weeks to see how we might get there. Habakkuk begins, this prophet looking around the state of the nation of Israel and sees violence and injustice. He brings it to God and says, God, why aren't you doing something about it? Why do you tolerate this? Why are you doing nothing about the sin in Israel? God seems to be doing nothing. The answer comes, God will do something. But it will be so shocking what God says he will do. He's going to use Babylon to judge Israel. Up there in chapter 1, God says to Habakkuk, Babylon is overwhelmingly powerful, this great nation. It is fiercer than wolves. They fly like an eagle. They are as fast as the wind. And they are going to come and attack Jerusalem, bring God's judgment on the nation. They are an overwhelmingly powerful nation, and they, God doesn't hold back, they are a wicked nation. He says, verse 6, they are a ruthless and impetuous people. Verse 7, they are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Verse 11, they are a guilty people. See what's happening to Habakkuk? He was looking around him at the sin of Israel. He looks up to God and says, God, will you do something? And what God does is lift his eyes a little from the things happening around him to see Babylon on the march. Babylon on its way to come and bring judgment. God has lifted his eyes and shown him the might and terror of Babylon on their way. So Habakkuk asks, how can you allow the wicked to swallow us up? Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How can you allow the wicked to swallow us up? Habakkuk brings his question back to God, and he is waiting on an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand at my watch, station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. We had a chance to reflect on a little bit last week. Already he is something of an example to us here. He is still talking to God. He is still holding on to who God is. He doesn't understand quite what God is doing, but he knows who God is, and he will keep talking to him. Some of the great temptations, aren't they? When we suffer, when we struggle, just to back away from God. And there's one of C.S. Lewis's most remarkable books is called A Grief Observed. It's him reflecting on life after his wife has died, died young. And it's him reflecting on how he now thinks about God and how is he going to find anything to speak about God. He speaks of some of the fears of that moment, thinking, maybe I've just seen now what God is really like. That I pray to him and he is just silent. And it seems as though he has just bolted the door from the inside and there's no point in speaking to God any longer. He's gone. The door is locked and bolted and closed. Or maybe I've discovered that God is really like some sort of surgeon who is just doing surgery on me, just cutting me open for fun. Is that what God is like? Those temptations in the moment as we suffer and struggle. temptations that Habakkuk would have known, and yet here we see him already doing something remarkable, hanging in there, knowing that God is still the God that he knows, his rock, the one who is holy and pure and whose eyes can't look on evil. And he's there still listening, still waiting on the Lord. It's a remarkable response in lots of ways. But we're nowhere near yet where we started. We're nowhere near yet being able to say, I will rejoice in these things. I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful despite all of these things. But the secret comes in chapter 2, in God's second reply that we've heard now in full. A time is coming, God says, when Babylon will fall, so have faith. Chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. This is the enemy again. Wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he's as greedy as the grave. Like death, he's never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all of the peoples. What is this nation Babylon like? Proud, puffed up, arrogant. This great nation that struts around the world like the great superpower that it is, but thinking it is unstoppable, thinking that it is invincible. But God says pride comes before a fall. And the rest of chapter 2 describes that fall. This taunt that will go up because Babylon isn't invincible. It won't last forever. It is not unstoppable. The rest of chapter 2 from verse 6 is a sequence of five woes looking forward to the fall of Babylon, the fall that will come. The great theme through those woes is the theme of reversal. We're going to see how God is going to turn the tables on Babylon. How punishment will match the crime each time. You can see that idea of the turning of the tables at the end of verse 5. What is this nation like Babylon? What does he do? Gathers to himself the nations and takes captive all the peoples. But what's going to happen in verse 6? Do you see? Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? The ones who are captives, the ones who are defeated are going to turn on their captor and be able to taunt him with ridicule and scorn. Because a judgment is coming. The tables are going to be turned. And then that pattern carries on right the way through those five woes. And first of all, verses 6 to 8, we're going to see the plunderer will be plundered. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Why woe to him? Because the tables will turn. Verse 8, you have plundered many nations, but the peoples who are left will plunder you. It will come back on you. In verses 9 to 11, the idea is that what they build will tear them down. And this language of them building houses for themselves, setting up their nests on high to escape the clutches of ruin. But what will happen? Because they've plotted the ruin of many peoples and brought shame on themselves, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The very nest that they've built will give them no rest. What they build will tear them down. Then in verses 12 to 14, Babylon, its fame will fade to nothing. I think that's the idea in verses 12 to 14. We've moved on from the idea of building a house to the idea of building a city. It should remind us of that great city of Babel in Genesis. Babylon and Babel, same city, same spirit. There, back in Genesis, we saw people building a great city to make a name for themselves and God bringing judgment on it. It's going to happen again. They've built a city, verse 12, with bloodshed, with injustice. And God is going to bring that all down to nothing. It will be fuel for the fire and the nations will exhaust themselves for nothing. There is only one name that is going to be exalted and lifted high, and it is the Lord's name. Verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Babylon's glory will go. The Lord's glory will be everywhere. Their fame will fade to nothing. And then verses 15 to 17, the shamer will be shamed. Woe to him, verse 15, who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it out from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. This awful picture of drunkenness and exploitation and abuse. Babylon has been passing this cup around that it might get its captives drunk and expose them and exploit them. But one day the tables are going to be turned. God himself is going to pass his cup around. It will be the cup of his judgment. Verse 16, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The shamers will be shamed. And then finally, those who call on silent idols should be silent. All the way through Habakkuk, we've been hearing about how Babylon worships its own strength, looks at its might and worships it and says that is what is going to keep it safe. So here at this last woe, we come back to the idea of Babylon worshiping its gods. But look how crazy it is. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. Who is speaking? Well, the Babylonians are speaking. They're speaking to their gods and saying, come to life. Tell us what we shall do. Are the idols saying anything? Nothing. They're made of gold and silver and stone. There's no breath in them. So this crazy situation of Babylon babbling to their gods and their gods giving no answer. And God says, let the whole earth be silent. God will silence the idolatrous Babylon. Worshipping its own strength, he will bring it down to nothing. There is God's answer to Habakkuk, his promise. There is Habakkuk at the start of chapter 2. He's there on the ramparts. He's in his watchtower. He's waiting for an answer. And this is the answer that God has given. That a judgment will come. That all that is evil in the world will be dealt with. Habakkuk has looked around him and seen the sins of Israel. He's seen God's strange plan to bring judgment through Babylon on Israel. But that is not the end. God has lifted his eyes once more, this time to the far horizon, where the light will break again, where dawn will come, and all that is evil will receive its reward. There will be a judgment. The tables will be turned. And in particular, in Babylon, we will see that with the measure they used, it will be measured to them. What they've sowed, they will reap. Nothing will go unpunished. God will set all things right, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the water. What does that do for Habakkuk? Well, it means that he can rejoice even now, waiting on the Lord and having seen nothing fixed around him and knowing that the future holds Babylon coming. But he can have joy now because God has made these promises. You see there in chapter 2, verse 1, it is written down, it is made plain on tablets, it is written in stone. God has promised. It will linger, he will have to wait, but it won't be late, it won't delay. This time will come, and it means that Habakkuk can have hope even now. It means for Habakkuk. What does it mean for us? What do we take away from God making this promise and from Habakkuk's joy in receiving it? Well, the first thing I think we should see is that God has kept this promise to Habakkuk. He promised back then that Babylon would come under judgment. After Babylon came and attacked and destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people off into exile, judgment would fall on Babylon. It's what we can read about in Daniel chapter 5. It's the story in Daniel chapter 5 of King Belshazzar, the king in Babylon. It was his father, Nebuchadnezzar, who had come and destroyed Jerusalem. He had stripped the temple and gathered all of the treasures of the temple and carried them back to Babylon. And now one generation later, here's King Belshazzar, and he's at a great feast. Daniel 5 describes. You might be able to picture it. There it is. That's this great moment of this feast in Babylon. We read in Daniel 5, he gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone. Can you see what Babylon is doing? They are rejoicing in their strength and their victory. They are thinking, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, my dad, he was there in Jerusalem. He stripped out the temple because our gods are the mightiest. Our gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and stone. So let's bring out those cups. Let's drink our wine from them and toast our gods. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. It's a hand that terrifies King Belshazzar. It is a hand that writes on the wall that message that tells him his rule is over. His days are done. His kingdom will fall. And that very night, his life is taken and his empire crumbles and falls to another, just as God promised. As we read this promise to Habakkuk, we should know this is a promise that God has kept, that we can read that in the pages of history, God brought down the might of Babylon, even as they were toasting their gods and their own strength. But there is also a promise here that God will do it again, that God will bring down all of those who are powerful and mighty and exult in their own strength. In the Bible, Babylon becomes a watchword for all of those who embody that same pride, that same violence. It's why when you get to the New Testament, you'll find Rome described as Babylon, because it embodies that same spirit, that sense of we are invincible and you must bow before us and our God. The book of Revelation will pick up the language of Habakkuk, once again describing the fall of Babylon to come. So in Revelation 14, verse 8, Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This great spirit of rebellion and violence and pride, passing around that cup just like Babylon was doing back in Habakkuk's day. But Revelation goes on to describe the fall of that Babylon. In chapter 16, verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Habakkuk all over again. That same spirit of Babylon passing around the cup. Well, God is going to visit that back on Babylon. His cup must be drunk, that cup of judgment. It means we still live in the world of Habakkuk. There are Babylons everywhere. Nations in the world that act like Babylon, boasting in their own strength and exploiting and destroying others. In our own society, we see it in the groups that feel that they are so unquestionable, that they can command our obedience, that they can control what we say and what we think. In so many people's lives, there is something like that too. There are people who want to bully them and control them and act like they are God. In all those sorts of ways, you see the spirit of Babylon still alive and well in this world. Powers, individual, cultural, global, that exalt themselves and their strength. So we know what it's like to live in the world of Habakkuk, to see powerful and dangerous forces causing havoc in our lives and in the lives of the world. We live in that same world. And so our call is to live as Habakkuk did, to live by faith, trusting in that promise to come. See it there in chapter 2, verse 4. The enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith or by his faithfulness. You might know that is one of the most famous verses in Habakkuk, because In the New Testament, it gets picked up over and over again. And Paul in particular picks it up like a great jewel that he finds shining there in the Old Testament that speaks about how the Christian message works, how the gospel works, the idea that we live by faith. Alongside the story of Abraham, who trusted God's promise and so was declared righteous, Paul sees in this verse too the same idea and the same wonder of the gospel. If Paul had a fridge, this is his fridge magnet, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous live by faith. But for Paul, it just, like I said, it speaks of how the Christian life works, that we're declared righteous in the first place, not because of anything that we've done, but by faith, by trusting in Jesus and what he has done. He sees here the pattern of the whole Christian life, that we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. All there back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 15, in the justification of Abraham, and here in Habakkuk 2:4, in that idea that the righteous will live by faith, by faithfulness. But what I want us to do for a moment is take that jewel that Paul finds and just put it back into Habakkuk for a moment. Put it against that dark cloth of Habakkuk, because there it shines particularly brightly. And it helps us understand what God is really calling us to. What does it mean to live in a world where we see that spirit of Babylon everywhere, where we see chaos and destruction all around us in our own lives and in the life of the world? And what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean for God to call us to have faith? Well, let's first of all notice it is faith always in the face of the evidence. It's not going to make sense to trust God in some way. Because Habakkuk looks around and he sees there is chaos in Israel and nothing has yet happened about it. And there is an empire on the horizon coming at us. Everything around him says there is no hope. Just like in Abraham's day, do you remember we saw it in the story of Abraham a year or two ago? Everything in his life said, faith doesn't make sense. We are old and God has promised us a baby. My wife's womb is barren and God has promised us a baby. Faith doesn't make sense. It is always in the face of the evidence, in the face of the things that we see. We live by faith and not by sight. Habakkuk's experience. And yet at the same time, we have to say that faith, Christian faith, makes sense. It makes sense to trust God. Because he has made promises. He has told us that it won't always be this way. That he will bring an end to all that is evil and wicked in the world. And over again in the Bible, he has made promises. He has written them down on stone. And he has kept those promises. We can look back to see the fall of that first Babylon to reassure us that God will do it again. Christian faith makes sense. It is a credible thing to believe God's promises. We are resting ourselves on what God has promised, what he has staked his reputation on, what he has set down here for us. It means that Christian faith isn't just a flimsy thing. We're not just trying to find the positives in life. We're not just hoping for the best. We are holding on to God's promise. And that means that it can withstand anything. Some people might say to you, I suppose, that, well, it's easy to believe in God in somewhere like Oxford because you've got everything that you need and life isn't all that hard and your faith isn't really tested. But what we're seeing here is that living by faith is living by the kind of faith that can withstand anything, that survives invading armies in the day of Habakkuk, that can sustain us as we might find our property confiscated, as people around the world experience their churches being burned, their loved ones killed. Habakkuk knows that he has got a promise that can withstand all of that. This faith is not a flimsy faith. It can take anything. It's also a faith that particularly helps us in the face of injustice. I know that for some of us, this is a real struggle to trust God, particularly in those moments when we know what has been done to us or to others or what continues to be done to them, and it all just seems so unfair. Let's take this jewel and put it back into Habakkuk and realize it speaks to exactly that question. God, how can this be fair? How can you do this? How can you allow this? Here we find this great promise that one day God will put everything right. With the measure that they use, it will be measured to them. What people have sowed, they will reap, and nothing will go unpunished. The just judgment of God gives us something to live by and put our faith in. Then let's notice how life is different when we live this way, when we hold on to these promises of God, when we live by faith. What does it give us? Well, first of all, it gives us perspective. It gives us perspective. You might be like Habakkuk and just looking around, as he was at the start of this book, just seeing the chaos all around you in life and wondering what is going on. It might be that your mind is drawn more to those dark clouds on the horizon, things that you know are going to happen or things that you are afraid might happen. But what has God done? God has lifted Habakkuk's eyes to that far horizon. What he wants to do for us in this book of Habakkuk makes me think a bit of, you know, the maze at Blenheim. Have you ever been into the maze at Blenheim? There it is. It's a great maze because it's not an easy one. The walls are high and there are lots of dead ends, and it can recreate that feeling of life a little, of feeling stuck, of not knowing what the right way to go is, of being trapped. But the amazing thing about the maze at Blenheim is that they've built those two towers. Do you see them just outside that middle circle? There are some towers, there are some spaces in there where you can climb up, where you can get your head above the hedges for a moment, and you can see that there is a way out. And you can see that there is a cafe and there is an ice cream van over there, and we're going to make it. It's what God is doing for Habakkuk, do you see? There on the wall, there in his watchtower, there on the ramparts, he's lifting his eyes and helping him to see above all of that and above what's to come, there is this hope, and you're going to get there. What God wants to give us this morning in that promise that he will one day put all things right, to help us get above the mess, to help us get some perspective. In some ways, that's what he wants us to do each and every day, to come back to his promises. In some ways, isn't that one of the great encouragements of a Sunday? To come out of the week and just to stand there together and to hear again God's promises. To get that perspective again, ready to go back into the week. Living by faith, as Habakkuk does, gives us perspective. It calls us to faithfulness. You might have been wondering what's going on in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says in our NIVs, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, down in the footnote, or by faith. How are we to live? Well, I don't think it makes much of a difference which one we use there. The idea is the same, that we are to trust in God's promises and to keep trusting in God's promises, to persevere in that, to be faithful in that way. To be tenacious in holding on to what God's promises are and living like it. Not just keeping our heads down. Not just bowing to whatever Babylon tells us we should do or whatever Babylon tells us we should worship. Not losing hope or confidence, but persevering in our faith. Living faithfully. It gives us perspective. It encourages us to faithfulness. And finally, it gives us joy. Just come back to that idea that we started with. This hope, this horizon of God coming and putting all things right and putting an end to all that is evil, it means we can have joy now. As we've sung and thought about already, there will be great joy on that day. But Habakkuk's great example to us is that knowing that those things are certain, we can have joy even in the midst of those things. Friends, whatever you face, however hard it feels, there is joy to be had knowing what God has promised. Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you for your word. Thank you that we can have our eyes lifted beyond the things that we face immediately, beyond the things on the horizon that cause us to fear or to feel anxious. Father, thank you that you lift our eyes to that final day, knowing that one day, wonderfully, you will bring your people there to be with you, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. Father, thank you for lifting our eyes to that day this morning, and we pray that, please, as our eyes are fixed there, you might grant us that perspective, knowing that our light and momentary troubles are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Father, we pray that, please, it will stir us to live faithfully for you, to say no to the sins of those around us, or bowing the knee to those who seem so powerful here and now, but instead living faithfully and holding on to your promises. And Father, how we pray that, please, you would work that joy in us. It is a work of your Spirit, and we pray that, please, as we take these things to heart, you would grant us a joy in the face of whatever it is that we face, knowing that we can rejoice in you, in your precious promises, and in the future that is so certain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.